Get him up. That's what an old woman at E.B. Hill's church used to yell at the preachers. E.B. Hill was one of the greatest preachers of his generation. And by great, I mean that he was close friends with both Martin Luther King Jr. as well as Billy Graham. He counseled presidents and prayed for presidents and the leaders of our country. He was a great preacher in the Promise Keepers movement, if you remember that and were part of that. But he was also, and by great, I mean he was also a faithful preacher. For years and years, he was the pastor of Mount Zion Missionary Baptist Church in Los Angeles. And through his ministry, he had a faithful, conservative, evangelical theology. And even if you have time today, go home and look at YouTube and listen to the sermon he preached at his wife's death. It's just powerful and beautiful. E.B. Hill tells a great story about an old woman in his church. And by old, I mean that they didn't really know how old she was, so they just called her 1800. And 1800 was a wonderful woman in his church. But he would warn visiting preachers about old 1800. You see, 1800, her heart just longed for Jesus. Her soul just throbbed for Christ. And when visiting preachers would come, if they were slow to get to Jesus and exalt Jesus, she'd be there in the front yelling at him, "Get him up! Get him up!" Now, you and I know very little about old 1800. We don't even know her name. We don't know how old she really was. We don't know if she had children or had a husband or what her job was. But we do know that she was a Christian, don't we? Because at the end of the day, that's what a Christian is. It's one who has this heart that throbs to exalt Christ, to get Jesus up. Today we're going to look at and get a vision for the faithful life. And at the center of that, a faithful life is this heart, this life that longs to exalt Christ, to get Jesus up. That's what a faithful life is all about. But you might genuinely be here today asking, "I have no idea what that looks like. I have no idea what that looks like." Well, we're going to examine just a beautiful, faithful life this morning to get a vision for that. But you might be here asking, look, and if you're real honest, you might say, "Look, I've checked my box on that. I know what a faithful life looks like, and I do that." But hang with it, because I think there's a teaching in here that's key to you. And you might be here today saying, "Look," and this is if you're really honest, "I've tried that. I've tried faithfulness, but it didn't get me what I wanted." And if that's you today, trust me, this thing has something powerful to speak to you. But there might be a fourth group in here that maybe you're one who has literally just kind of limped in here, just bruised and broken and beaten up, and you just need to know how to deal with your pain. Luke has just a beautiful nugget for you today on what faithfulness through pain looks like. So if you have your Bibles, go to Luke chapter 3, and we're going to get a vision for the faithful life. Luke chapter 3, and we're going to start in verse 15 and go to 22. Let me read starting in verse 15. Luke chapter 3, verse 15 says, "As the people were in expectation, and all were questioning in their hearts concerning John, whether he might be the Christ, John answered them, saying, 'I baptize you with water, but he who is mightier than I is coming, the strap of whose sandal I am not worthy to untie. I will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and with fire. His winnowing fork is in his hand to clear his threshing floor and to gather the wheat into his barn. But the chaff he will burn with unquenchable fire.' So with many other exhortations, he preached good news to the people." John the Baptist was a faithful preacher, wasn't he? And he lived a faithful life. And what I mean by that, especially in his teaching, is John had the content of his message was faithful. The theology of what he taught was faithful and true and right. But also, John had what I'll call today a faithful focus. His heart was focused in the right direction. So not only did John have right content and right theology, but he also had right focus. Matthew 11:11, Jesus says that John, as he describes John as, "Among those born of women, there has arisen no one greater than John." That's how Jesus himself describes John. And you see that even in the way that people approached him. It said even in their hearts concerning John, they wondered if he was the Christ. That has never happened to anyone in this room, right? I mean, throngs of people have never come up to you and said, "Hey, we've been wondering and praying and thinking about this deep in our souls. Are you Jesus?" That's how John was described. That's how John was treated. That's how people viewed John. And central to that was the thing that he actually taught. And notice what he teaches in here. Notice the content of his message. He starts with describing Jesus. And as they come to him, "Are you Jesus?" He says, "No, but let me tell you about him." And he starts with, "He is one who is mightier than I." He starts with the strength of Christ. Jesus is stronger than him. And then he goes into this image, and you get the image that he is so much mightier than I, that I'm not even worthy to untie his sandals. Now you get the image, but historians tell us that even the Jewish masters were forbidden to have their Jewish slaves untie their sandals. It was such a menial task. And it wasn't that John wouldn't humble himself. It was the fact that Jesus was so much more worthy for him that he couldn't even do that. He was so unworthy to even do that very menial task. That's how John approached him. But the reason for that is Jesus' might is not just his all-powerfulness, his actual strength. And we see that throughout the scriptures, and we know about the mighty power of God. But it's also his office. Jesus had this office of like the King of Kings. Jesus is not only all-powerful, but he rules over all. That's what his might is talking about. It's also talking about his office and his status. He's the King of Kings and he rules over all. The charge for you in this, on this simple teaching about who Christ is, your charge is to submit. If you want to or not, if you even think he exists or not, the reality is there's one who is mightier than you. There's one who is all powerful. There's one who reigns above all kings. There's one who is more powerful than the most powerful human in this earth. And his name is Jesus. And your call is to submit to him and to submit to his ways. Secondly, John then goes into talking about his baptism. And he starts comparing his baptism that he's been doing with the baptism that's going to come with Jesus. Now, Christ Community Church, we do what I think is a very beautiful baptism. We espouse believer's baptism. So what we're doing is we're recognizing this internal thing that has happened to you, and we're trying to demonstrate as biblical as we can by burying you in water, raising you to new life in Christ. So that's reserved for those people that has happened to internally, but it's a picture, isn't it, of death and resurrection and being united with Christ. So we practice believer's baptism by immersion. But really what this is talking about is not this outward mode, but it's talking about this inward reality. Jesus, or John could wash with water, but Jesus would wash with the Holy Spirit. Amen? He promises this Holy Spirit who will come, and then this baptism by fire. I don't want to whip you with the Greek, but the way that word "with" in the ESV is used means that those two words are really brought together. They're to be seen as one group. The point is this is not talking about two different baptisms. It's not talking about two baptisms are coming, one with Holy Spirit, one with fire. But what it is talking about is this baptism is going to affect people in two different ways. The first group is going to be baptized by the Holy Spirit, and the Holy Spirit is going to come and dwell them. But the second group, those who reject that baptism, they're going to face a baptism of fire. And you track what's going on there, don't you? A baptism of fire is all about judgment. And then he's going to take the next verse and really spell that out even further. But first, the baptism of the Holy Spirit. When you respond in faith, Jesus promises the Holy Spirit. Romans 8, 9, and 11 talk about the indwelling of the Spirit. That the moment that you're converted, the moment that you put your faith in Christ, that Holy Spirit comes and indwells you. And I would argue it's even different than the believers in the Old Testament, because that Holy Spirit indwells you for eternity. The Holy Spirit comes and indwells you, and for eternity, you can't outsin that thing for the Holy Spirit to leave you, but the Holy Spirit remains indwelling you. The Holy Spirit empowers you. He brings you life, doesn't he? If you know anything about the Holy Spirit, you know that he enables you to minister to others. That's central to what he's doing in your life. He also, when the Holy Spirit comes within you, he purifies you of sin, but he also convicts you of sin. And the Holy Spirit enables you to overcome sin, doesn't he? Your freedom from sin is connected to the doctrine of the Holy Spirit. The point is, especially in Romans 8, is that same Holy Spirit that raised Jesus from the dead, that's the Holy Spirit indwelling you. And so if that Holy Spirit could raise someone from the dead, he can certainly help you overcome gossip, can't he? See, none of us have an excuse. None of us have an excuse to be enslaved by sin because we're indwelled by the Holy Spirit. But that's only half of what John is saying. John says that he will baptize us with fire. This is obviously, and then he goes into talking about this winnowing fork, which the best way to understand it, it's like a pitchfork type tool. And you've probably seen this at different places in the scriptures or heard this before, but they would pick up the wheat, kind of shake it out, throw it in the air with this fork, the useless chaff or the shells would fall to the ground, they'd sweep it out, and then they would burn it. But John takes it even further. He says that chaff will burn with unquenchable fire. That's where the image really goes to where John is trying to take it. He's trying to tell the people that if you don't place your faith in Christ, you're going to face judgment. That's an eternal judgment. That's called hell. The image for the Jewish audience is the valley of Hinnom, this valley next to him where they took their trash and dumped it. And if you're a redneck from the country like I used to see my grandpa do, they had this canyon where they would take all their trash. They lived out, they didn't have the trash truck come pick up their trash. They'd haul it off, throw it in there, and then burn it. But there was so much trash in the city, it was just this constant burning that was going on. And that was the image that the writers used of what hell is. It's this constant burning. That's the judgment that is going to come for those who don't put their faith in Christ. And if that's where you're here this morning, John was bold enough and truthful enough to tell the people of his day, and we need to be bold enough and truthful enough and frankly loving enough to tell you the same warning. That baptism is coming for you. Unless you submit yourself to the King of Kings, there will be a day where you will face this baptism of fire. You will face this judgment, and you'll be thrown into hell for eternity. This was a hard teaching, but it was a faithful one. And really, faithfulness begins there, doesn't it? Faithfulness begins at conversion. That moment where you submit yourself to the King of Kings, one who is mightier than you, trusting in Him and His good works. Secondly, John not only had a faithful message and faithful content to his teaching, but he also had a faithful focus. John was obviously a popular man, one that Jesus raved about, one that all the people thought was the Messiah. But notice what he does when they come to him with that. Like, does he all shucks that? Does he say, I'm great, I'll sign something? Notice that he quickly turns that to Christ, doesn't he? As soon as they get there, it's like he doesn't even thank them for that. I mean, what a compliment. I mean, he just quickly turns that to Christ. He shifts the compliment to Jesus. This is such a powerful moment of someone who their focus is not their own glory, but the glory that he seeks is the glory of Jesus. So even in an amazing compliment, John shifts that compliment straight to Jesus. Because you see, even though that John was great, the focus of his heart was not exalting himself, but it was exalting Christ. The desire of John's heart was to get Jesus up, wasn't it? Well, this leads to my first question then. Like many of you, we have young children at home, and like all Christian parents, we're attempting to like shepherd our children's hearts, right? So we wrestle through stuff with them. We try to teach them that when they sin, that things are going to go bad for them. They're going to have painful consequences. And for our little guys, that many times will mean spankings. We do spankings at our house. And we talk through that with them. And one of the little things that we're just trying to teach them is, look, when it goes, if you sin, life will go bad for you. You'll have painful consequences. And that life goes better for you when you don't sin, right? I mean, that's common sense. That's what we try to teach our children. So it's true that personal faithfulness helps you avoid a lot of the pains of life. But the question is, does faithfulness guarantee health and prosperity? Is that what this is teaching us? I mean, this is a remarkably faithful man. We've all chuckled at the reality that none of us have, we've never had a group of people, none of you in here have had that group of people come to you and ask you if you're Jesus. But John has. It's an incredibly faithful life. So the question is, does faithfulness guarantee health and prosperity? John the Baptist is one of the most faithful men who ever lived. So does this mean that he lived a long and comfortable and wealthy life? So with many other exhortations, he preached good news to the people. But Herod the Tetrarch, who had been reproved by him, by John, for Herodias, his brother's wife, and for all the evil things that Herod had done, he added to those evil things, and he locked John up in prison. How about that? John was a faithful prophet, to the point of rebuking his leader. John wasn't this type that kind of passively sat by while the leaders of his country, the ones that he was supposed to submit to, did wicked things. Herod had taken his brother's wife, thus destroying two marriages. And that was only a bullet point on the list of all the evil things that he had done. And John was not passive. He was not a coward. He didn't say, well, hey, look, that's... He didn't, like, put those things in a box and then just kind of focus on individuals. This sucker out in the wilderness just boldly called that dude out. The one who just, at the mention, could lock this guy up. And if you know the New Testament, you know where this goes. Herod eventually beheads John and kills him. But John doesn't walk away from that. He's faithful. This reminds me of the scenario from Hebrews 11 where it says that some of the faithful suffered mockings and floggings and even chains and imprisonment. They were stoned, they were sawn in two, they were killed with the sword. They went about in skins of sheep and goats, destitute, afflicted, and mistreated. And then it says, the world was not worthy of those faithful men and women. What a description of John. The world was not worthy of John. Here was a faithful man. But the reality of it is faithfulness does not guarantee health and prosperity. And the reason why that is so vital for us to understand today is that even if you're suffering under the sin of someone else, the Bible doesn't give you the freedom to sin against them. Even if you're the victim of other people's sin, you don't have the freedom to become embittered. Even if others have hurt you and have sinned against you, you don't have the freedom to live a paranoid life that is just closed away from other people, that won't love other people, or that is standoffish. You don't have that freedom. Even though people might have abused you, even though you might have been hurt in deep ways, you don't have the freedom to then sin against them or to sin against the Lord. And remember, you've been baptized with the Holy Spirit. So you have the ability, you have the divine ability that God's given you to forgive. You have the ability to then to grow past that and see the best in people again. You have the ability to do that. And look, I get it. Maybe it's a journey for you, but you've got to fight for those things. Because John wasn't given the excuse to then wallow and hate life and hate Herod sitting in that jail. And we don't see him doing that. This man who has wrongly imprisoned him and is then going to kill him. Luke doesn't chase any of how Luke or how John treats him. You don't see any inklings of John sinning, even though he's been sinned against. Luke includes the fact that Herod imprisoned John, but just like the other Gospels. And thus, this teaches us that faithfulness does not guarantee health and prosperity. But Luke chooses to only mention this briefly. Compared to the other Gospels. Luke just kind of, he mentions it, and it's almost like this quick transition to something that he feels is more significant. I mean, this is a significant thing. This is a big thing, right? The faithful man of his day has been wrongly imprisoned. He's going to be killed. And for Luke, in his mind, this is just like, you know, this is just, he needs to kind of wrap up this story of John and then get to something that's more significant. And what's more significant? What's the next thing that happens there? The baptism of Jesus. So the way Luke edits and even words his gospel, this gives he demonstrates the significance of these passages together. It's not the significant thing here is not John and his life or even this bad thing that happened to John. In Luke's mind, the significant thing is Jesus and Jesus' baptism. Do you see that? Do you see that transition in the editing that he does and how he only briefly mentions it? So Luke's focus and even and how he structures this and words this is not on even the mode of Jesus' baptism. There's no mention even of that. Look, if you put all the Gospels together, the reality of it is that most likely this is by immersion. This is an argument for why we do it that way. But that's really not what Luke is interested in. Nor is Luke interested in why Jesus even participated in this. You ever thought about that? I mean, here John is, he's preaching this, you know, baptism of repentance. What did Jesus need to repent of? He need to repent of anything. Why did Jesus do this? Now, most scholars think, look, he's trying to affirm John's ministry. And then you have this passage in Matthew 3 that talks about that he was fulfilling the law. So there's something in that he's fulfilling the law. But again, that's really not Luke's focus. And really, I think this was the surprising thing for me is Luke's focus is not John's suffering, is it? Even though there's this gross suffering, that's not the focus of Luke. And the reality of that, I think, gives us a little nugget that we're looking at this morning. Where should the faithful focus when suffering? Where should the faithful focus in suffering? And I think where Luke focuses and John focuses, and then we're going to see the Father focus and the Holy Spirit focus, that's the answer to our question. Maybe you're not like me, but maybe I'm just a bitter, mean person. But when I suffer, I go two places, right? My focus is a couple places. I focus inward, and that becomes this pity party, why me, God? Like, I'm so great, I've never seen, you know, I'm so perfect, why would I stump my toe? Or why would I not catch that light? Or I'm being facetious, I don't go berserk over that. But that's where we go, right? When we suffer, we tend to go inward and ask that why me question. I also go outward, like the person who's hurt me. You know, I have this why me, but then I have like, why not them? I don't know if you're there. When someone sins against you and you've faced the pain of that, why not them? And I go big picture when I suffer. I go, you know, when is justice going to come? But man, my old like Dallas Seminary eschatology, well, that comes out, man. I read about the Great White Throne Judgment, and that's where I go when I suffer. Luke doesn't ask any of those questions. You see that? Luke doesn't do any of that. When something painful happens to me, I go, why me? But Luke doesn't spend any time fleshing out why something bad has happened to someone so faithful. When I suffer, I go, why not them? But Luke doesn't do any of that. He doesn't push into why Herod continues to prosper, continues to have his life while John's life is taken. And Luke doesn't go like big picture either. He doesn't go like into this deal on, you know, talking about the Great White Throne Judgment here. He just moves past all of that. His focus totally shifts to something else. Where should we focus when suffering? Luke doesn't focus on any of that. He simply quickly focuses on Jesus. When Luke lays out this great suffering, his focus is not to dwell on the suffering. Luke, and I would argue John's focus, is to go straight to Jesus. Look at what it says, starting in verse 21. Now when all the people were baptized, and when Jesus also had been baptized and was praying, the heavens were open, and the Holy Spirit descended on him in bodily form like a dove. And a voice came from heaven, "You are my beloved Son. With you I am well pleased." First off, Luke is unique in that he mentions about Jesus praying. And if you know anything about Luke, there's this great theme of Jesus' prayer life in Luke. But then he goes into this Trinitarian picture. The whole Trinity shows up. This is one of a couple of times where we see this. The other one's the Transfiguration. You see the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit all there together. This is a significant and powerful moment. Even though this suffering is about to happen, the editor and Luke, through the power of the Holy Spirit and the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, quickly goes to this story. He goes to this story where we see the Holy Spirit empower. We see the Holy Spirit approve, and we see the Holy Spirit anoint. And then we're going to see the Father endorse Jesus. Acts 10:38 says that God anointed Jesus of Nazareth with the Holy Spirit and with power. And he went about doing good and healing all who were oppressed by the devil, for God was with him. We tend to forget the role of the Holy Spirit in Jesus' life, don't we? The Holy Spirit was central to who Christ was. He empowers Jesus to do good. And if you remember Ephesians 1, where the Holy Spirit seals us, he gives his stamp of approval. That's what the Holy Spirit is doing here. Professor Darrell Bach, in his commentary, says that the Holy Spirit is revealing his choice, similar like where a political party puts their stamp on their candidate. That's what the Holy Spirit is doing. He's putting his stamp of approval upon Christ. The Holy Spirit is descending upon him. He's going to empower him. But also, when you talk about the relationship of Christ and the Holy Spirit, in the next chapter, Jesus is going to roll into the synagogue. He's going to open up the scrolls and he's going to read from Isaiah 61. He's going to say, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me because he has anointed me to proclaim good news to the poor." That's in Luke 4. The Holy Spirit empowers Christ. The Holy Spirit anoints Christ and approves of Christ. And in short, what the Holy Spirit does is he exalts Christ. He gets Jesus up, doesn't he? But look at what this voice says. This voice is obviously the Father. And some commentators would talk about that when the image here is when the heavens open, you hear the voice of God. This is God speaking into something in the same way that as we open up the scriptures and God speaks to us. In this powerful moment, the voice, the Father says this, "You are my beloved Son, with whom I am well pleased." First off, he says that he is his Son. This is a unique relationship, similar to John 3:16, right, that he is his only begotten Son. They have this unique relationship. The uniqueness is that Jesus is actually God, that they exist as one, that he is his Son. But also it says that he's his beloved Son. This is the idea of affection. It's this special love that a father has for a son. The father has affection for his son. He deeply loves him. He finds pleasure in that love. And the son finds great joy in the love that the father bestows on him. He's his beloved son. My 4-year-old daughter gets her B's and P's mixed up. And so instead of saying a billion's a big number, but even bigger than that is a pillion. That's a big number, okay? I don't even know what that is, but that is big. And so Kinley Bell and I have this bit where, you know, Kinley Bell, how many 4-year-old girls do you think are in this world? And it quickly goes to a pillion. That's a lot, right? And so then I come back with, "I love you more than all of those 4-year-old girls." Well, she eats that up, and then she goes down a list of all her little buddies. Okay, so you love me more than her. I love you more than her. You love me more than this girl. I love you more than her. And man, and Kinley eats it up. And let me be real frank with you. I eat it up. I love just pouring out my love upon my sweet little girl, and she eats it up as well. That's a beloved relationship, and that's what we see with the father with his son. But he also talks. He also says that he's pleased with his son. He's proud of his son. This is more than just the emotion of it. It's that he's actually approves of who Jesus is and what he does. He's a proud father. I had a wise older dad tell me a few years back that every day I need to tell my son three things. I need to tell him that I love him, that I'm proud of him, and then I need to tell him why I'm proud of him. And so if you've been over to our house late and we're getting them down, you might have heard me do that. Mason, I love you. I love you too, Dad. And I really am proud of you. Thanks, Dad. And then it goes into what I'm proud of him that day for. And that's what the Father is to Jesus. He's proud of who Jesus is. And he's proud of what he's done and what he's going to do. According to Luke, Jesus' baptism is one of the most Christ-exalting moments in the Scriptures. 1800 would have loved that scene. She probably loved this verse and would have loved that sermon. But this was John's heart too, wasn't it? John was a faithful man, and even in his suffering, we don't see Luke go inward or outward. And it's a little bit cheesy, but what we see Luke doing is going upward. In this deal where suffering is going to befall John, we see Luke, John, the Father, the Holy Spirit, all going upward. They all seek to exalt Christ. So I think a better question, the question that has been challenging to me this week, is not when I suffer, why me, or why not that person, or when is judgment going to come? But I think the better question is, would Jesus still get up? Would Jesus still be exalted in this suffering? And I think what Luke is saying is an emphatic yes. So again, where should the faithful focus when they're suffering? They should be trying to get Jesus up. Some of you have been abused, and you want hope that your abuser is going to go to jail for their crimes. Some of you have been betrayed, and maybe just deeply betrayed, and your hope is for reconciliation and repentance and for things to be made right again. Some of you have lost all your fortunes, and your great hope is just for prosperity again. Some of you are literally maybe even dying, and your hope is just for more years. But the truth is many of us are hoping in the wrong thing. You say, I can't promise that guy is going to go to jail. He might get away with it. I can't promise that friend who has hurt you and betrayed you is going to repent and you're going to be reconciled with you. I can't promise you that your spouse is going to return. I can't promise you prosperity. And I can't promise you health. But what I can promise you is that Jesus will be exalted. And if you're a Christian, that's enough, isn't it? The pathway to peace is not finding justice or reconciliation or money or health or longevity or a comfortable life here on this earth. But the pathway to peace is in the depths of your soul, just like the Holy Spirit and just like the Father, to exalt Christ. John Pittman, I want to leave you with some of John Pittman's words. John Pittman was very much a nobody. He was a Revolutionary War hero, got saved, then became a pastor, but really lived a life of suffering. His young wife and young daughter died early on. He had faced financial ruin a couple of times. Longed to be in vocational ministry. The door never opened up until he was in his 70s. Always was this bivocational pastor in these nothing little churches, slugging it out. But man, he was faithful. 2 days before he died, he wrote this in his journal. Let us adore the rich grace of God in calling us in early life and keeping us by his power through faith unto the present time, and still making us his care, and enabling us to bear testimony to the truth and its glorious effects in old age and in all circumstances. Should we have a hard battle with the last enemy that is to be destroyed, it will be very short, and then we shall be more than conquerors through him that loved us and enjoyed his presence forever. It is a blessing to be tried, a blessing to be delivered, a blessing to have a grateful heart for both. The day he died, this is how he closes his journal. In a short time, our glass will be out and the sands will run low. Not far distant is the change to which all other changes were directed. And the afflicting portion of them will add an eternal weight of glory to our souls. Let these things animate us to run with patience the race set before us, looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and sat down at the right hand of God, whose intercession is prevalent for all those that love and obey him. Friends, the reality is I don't need justice. I don't need things to be made right here on earth. I don't need money, and I don't need health. But I do need to see Jesus exalted. Amen? Let me pray. Father, we love John the Baptist's life. What a beautiful example of a faithful life and the vision that comes from it. Father, we just thank you for his life and the vision and example that it sets for us. Lord, I ask that we would be a people who would not long for the things of the world. I ask that we would be a people who don't place our hope in comfort or health or wealth, or even that things would be made right here on earth. But our hope would simply to see Jesus exalted, to see Jesus be gotten up. Lord, I pray, Lord, that that would be our passion, that that would be our desire, and especially when we're suffering, that we would be satisfied in that. And Lord, thank you for the promise that even when things are dark, even when we lose hope of so many things, that we will never lose hope of you being exalted. And that's enough. We confess that today. It's in Jesus' name we'll pray. Amen.